If you have your Bibles with you this morning, turn with me to the 12th chapter of the Gospel of Mark. We continue our study of this book. I want to look at chapter 12, verses 1 through 12 this morning, and consider the topic, Murder in the Vineyard. Mark chapter 12, beginning in verse 1, the Scripture says, "Then he began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and set a hedge around it, dug a place for the wine vat, and built a tower. And he leased it to vine dressers and went into a far country. Now at vintage time, he sent a servant to the vine dressers that he might receive some of the fruit from the vineyard from the vine dressers. And they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent them another servant, and at him they threw stones, wounded him in the head, and sent him away shamefully treated. And again he sent another, and him they killed, and many others, beating some and killing some. Therefore, still having one son, his beloved, he also sent him to them, saying, 'They will respect my son.' But those vine dressers said among themselves, 'This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours.' So they took him and killed him and cast him out of the vineyard. Therefore, what will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the vine dressers and give the vineyard to others. Have you not even read this scripture? 'The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes.' And they sought to lay hands on him, but feared the multitude, for they knew he had spoken the parable against them. So they left him and went away." Now, in order for us to fully understand the passage that we've just read together, we have to go back and look at chapter 11, verses 27 through 33, which contains the account of the Jewish leaders coming to Jesus and asking him about his credentials. Basically, they were coming and saying, "What right do you have to do the things that you're doing?" So in reply to their question, Jesus asked them a question. In chapter 11, verse 30, the scripture says, Jesus speaking, "The baptism of John, was it from heaven or from men? Answer me." Now, that question of the Lord to those vine dressers, or to those Jewish leaders, put them in a bit of a dilemma, because they understood the fact that if they answered and said that the baptism was from heaven, if John's baptism was from heaven, then Jesus would turn around and say, "Well, then why didn't you believe him?" And if they turned around and said, "Well, the baptism of John was of men," they knew they were going to be in trouble with the people, because the people thought very highly of John the Baptist. Now, Jesus put them in a situation where they had to come up with an answer, but they didn't know how to give the answer. In fact, in verse 33, the scripture says, "So they answered and said to Jesus, 'We do not know.'" So they've confronted with this dilemma. We don't know how to answer this. There's only two possible answers, and neither one of them is going to get us in trouble. So we're going to take the easy road here, and we're just going to say, "I don't know." And in response to that, Jesus said to them, in the last part of verse 33, Jesus answered and said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." Jesus said, if you're not going to answer the question I gave to you, then neither am I going to give you any indication of where I get my authority. Now, why did he take that attitude? Why did he cop an attitude of, if you don't tell me, I'm not telling you? It wasn't that at all. It was simply that he knew the hearts of these Jewish leaders, and he knew that they would not receive his testimony regardless of what he said. So he wasn't going to give them anything else that they could use as ammunition against him. As we look at that, we see the kind of running battle that was going on between Jesus and the Jewish leaders, which ultimately would lead to his arrest, his trial, and his crucifixion. And it's in that context that Jesus offered this parable of the vineyard. Sadly, it is often true that those who talk the most about God know the least about him. And this is certainly true in the case of these Jewish leaders. The Lord Jesus had come. He had revealed what God was like. And in return for that revelation they received, we read that they had murder in their hearts. At that very moment, they were already plotting what they could do, how they could bring about the death of Jesus. They rejected the revelation of God. And so to illustrate that fact and to reveal what was truly going on in the hearts of these Jewish leaders, Jesus told this parable. Now the point of the parable is very simple. The point of the parable is that if you receive God's blessing, if you willingly receive God's blessings, but you reject His Son, then you must face God's judgment. That simple of an explanation took 12 verses of a parable to get that single point across. If you willingly receive God's blessings, but you reject His Son, in essence, the author of all those blessings, then you must be prepared to face God's judgment. In this parable, we see a series of pictures of God revealing what kind of God He is. And by that, I simply mean that most people have a half-God. They have a God of their own making. They believe in the kind of God they want to believe in rather than the God who is revealed in the Bible. They take the characteristics of God that appeal to them, and they neglect what God says elsewhere about Himself and how He operates. So as we look at the explanation of this parable this morning, I want you to notice that it reveals several things. First of all, it reveals God's goodness. Look again at verse 1 of chapter 12. Then He began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and set a hedge around it, dug a place for the wine vat and built a tower. And he leased it to vine dressers and went into the far country. So basically we're told that there's a landowner who wants to turn this parcel of land into a vineyard. And so he goes and he meticulously plants it and the plants appear to be maturing. And to protect it to some extent, he builds a hedge around it, a fence, a bush fence if you will. And he digs a vat where they will capture the juice of the grapes when they're crushed. And he even went to the extent of building a tower to offer more protection. So as we read that, we get the impression, we get the picture, that here was a man who was doing everything to make that vineyard everything that it ought to be. He wasn't sparing any cost. He was willing to do all the work to make it profitable, doing everything to make that vineyard what it was supposed to be. The lesson from this is that God is a good God. Let me explain. The Bible says, and remember this verse because I'm coming back to it later. The Bible says in Romans 11:22, "Behold, therefore, the goodness of God." Behold, therefore, the goodness of God. The primary point of this parable is that God was good historically to the nation of Israel. As we look at it, we see that the man in the parable represents God. The vineyard represents the nation of Israel. The servants who were sent to the vineyard represent the prophets of God. The vine dressers or the farmers are the Jewish leaders. And the son in the parable is the Lord Jesus Christ. So Jesus was recounting the history of God's goodness to the nation of Israel. In fact, the writer of Psalms number 73 verse 1 says, "Truly God is good to Israel." And we can attest to that from the scriptures. God gave them the land. God gave His law to guide them and to care for them. God sent His prophets and preachers to preach the word to them. Now, many figures of speech are used to describe the nation of Israel in the Bible. Sometimes Israel is compared to an olive tree. Sometimes Israel is compared to a fig tree. Here this morning we see that Israel is compared to a vineyard. So the Lord is saying, "I planted my nation in the land. I cared for them. I cultivated them. I gave them every provision necessary for their lives. So, obviously, we read the history of the nation of Israel, and we see that God was very good to them. We see a demonstration of God's goodness. But God has also been good to us. He's given us this world designed for our blessing and our benefit. He has prepared this earth, done everything that is necessary to prepare this earth for profitable human habitation. God has kind of laid it out as a mall, if you will. Everything that we need to sustain our life, He has provided for us. He's put food in the ground so that we'll have something to eat. He's provided the materials so that we can make clothing. He's even given us the air that we breathe. When we think of the goodness of God, when we think how good God is, shouldn't we be thankful? Shouldn't we every day thank God for His goodness to us, His blessings, the way that He demonstrates His love toward us? The Scriptures teach us that the goodness of God is intended to lead us to repentance. The least that we can do as God's people, the least that we can do as men and women created in the image of God, is to turn our lives totally over to Him. That demonstrates the goodness of God. We read that and we see that God is good. The second thing that I want you to notice, as revealed in this parable, is God's witness. God has not at any time left Himself without a witness. He reveals Himself continually. He has revealed Himself in person. He's revealed in the Word of God, and He is the revelation of God the Father Himself. Now, in the parable, we see that the owner sent his servant. Look again at verses 2 through 5. Now, at vintage time, he sent a servant to the vine dressers that he might receive some of the fruit from the vineyard from the vine dressers. And they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent them another servant, and at him they threw stones, wounded him in the head, and sent him away shamefully treated. And again he sent another, and him they killed, and many others, beating some and killing some. So, in the parable, the owner sent one servant, expecting just to receive some of the fruit because it was his land, and instead the servant is beaten. And he probably doesn't understand what went wrong. He thinks probably there was some confusion on the part of those vine dressers. They didn't recognize the purpose of this servant, and so he sends a second one. And him they stone. They wound him in the head, and they send him away treated shamefully. And to be honest with you, at this point, we need to understand that the owner, representative of God, is demonstrating his patience. Our first response, at least my first response, is, dude, how thick-headed are you? You've already sent two, and they've been shamefully entreated, and now you're going to send a third one. And when the third one was sent, they just killed him. So, the picture is that, historically, God sent Israel a series of prophets, a series of preachers, to witness to His goodness and to call them to faith. But what happened? Each time that one was sent, the vine dressers rejected him. Some were beaten. Some were turned away empty-handed. Some were killed. But they were rejected. The whole parable is a story of a series of rejections taking place. Now, a terrible inconsistency exists in the human heart. We have a penchant, if you will, for rejecting the goodness and the witness of our Creator. God has given us certain freedoms. In the parable, the vine dressers, the farmers, had the freedom. They were able to work the land any way that they pleased. They were sharecroppers. They did not own the land. Another person owned the land, and that owner gave them certain liberties. God has equally demonstrated certain freedoms to us. We can choose our clothes. We can choose our food. We can choose where we want to live, where we want to work, where we want to worship. We have the freedom to make those choices and to do so with God's blessing. But the nation of Israel rejected the servants of God who came to them. And basically, it's the same today. These freedoms that God has given us are truly marvelous, wonderful blessings. Romans 1:19 tells us that God has revealed Himself to the heart of every person through this beautiful world of nature. God has placed a witness of Himself in the heart of every human being. And the response to that basically is, rather than accepting that gift, that revelation, that witness, they turn away from God. Instead of worshiping, loving, and serving God, people have the propensity to turn to worshiping their vain imaginations, as we're told in the book of Romans. Time after time after time, God reveals Himself to His people. Time after time after time, He sends His witnesses to people. Time after time, people continue to reject that witness. And still, God is patient. And we may ask the question, why does God give people opportunity after opportunity? And the answer to that is because God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. All I can say to you is be thankful unto God for His goodness. Be thankful unto God for His witness. And be thankful in your heart that God is a patient, long-suffering God. He is a God of second chances. He is a God of third chances. He is a God of 100 chances. He will continually give you the opportunity to respond to the gift of His Son by sending witnesses into your life. Now, not only did He send the servants, but we're told in the parable that He sent His Son too. Verses 6 through 8 tell us, "Therefore, still having one son, His beloved, He also sent him to them last, saying, 'They will respect My Son.' But those vine dressers said among themselves, 'This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours.' So they took him and killed him and cast him out of the vineyard." God's ultimate revelation of Himself is His Son. In the parable, the vine dressers saw the Son coming, and they reasoned to themselves, "This is the heir." In Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2, we are told that God in these last days has spoken to us by His Son, who He has appointed heir of all things. When we receive Jesus Christ as our personal Lord and Savior, we become joint heirs with Jesus. Everything that Jesus has as an heir, we have. We have access to the fullness of God because we become heirs of God, joint heirs with the Lord Jesus. Now, those vine dressers, those farmers, in determining what they should do, here comes the heir. This is the action we're going to take. Let's kill him. And when we kill him, the vineyard will become ours. We'll receive the property as our own. When Jesus came to Israel, they did exactly the same thing. They arrested him. They dragged him outside of the city gates as if he weren't fit to walk on the streets of the city. They nailed his hands and his feet to a cross. And they hanged him before the world on that cross to be put to death. The old spiritual asked the question, "Were you there when they crucified my Lord?" Were you there when they crucified my Lord? Oh, how it makes me tremble, tremble, tremble. Were you there when they crucified my Lord? The truth of the matter is, you were there. I was there. The Scriptures teach us that all of us, because of our sin, play a part in the crucifixion, the death of Jesus Christ. I don't think, as we read about the rejection, the willingness to put an innocent, godly man to death, I don't think that we would do anything different today. Now, folks tell us that people are much more civilized today than they were back in those days. I'm not so sure about that. I don't think I buy into that theory. I think if Jesus were to come to earth again and to walk the streets of our city, I think people would treat him the same way today as they did 2,000 years ago. They would see Jesus as these folks saw Jesus, and the very sight of him would convict them of their sin, and rather than receive him, they sought to stamp him out. And I don't think the hearts of man have changed to any great degree today unless that heart has been changed by the presence of Jesus as Lord and Savior. We're living in a world, a vineyard, if you will, that is stained with blood. The precious blood of God's Son, Jesus Christ, has been spilt. Jesus said in John chapter 16, verse 9, that when the Holy Spirit comes, he will convict the world of sin. What's the greatest sin? Rape? That horrible, cruel abuse of another person's body? It's a horrible sin. Child molestation? How can you even begin to imagine what goes on in a person's mind that would be given to that kind of behavior? It's an egregious sin. Murder. Maybe the worst sin of all. A horrible, terrible sin. But that's not what Jesus said. What Jesus said was that the Holy Spirit would convict the world of sin because they believe not on me. That is the greatest sin. Because they believe not on the person of Jesus Christ. Chances are that if you have a true, genuine, saving relationship with Jesus Christ, if you are truly a child of God, rape is not going to be part of your resume. Child molestation is not going to be part of your resume. Murder is not going to be something you give yourself to thinking about and doing. All of those sins that take place day after day after day in our society would begin to dwindle away to nothing if people would just give their hearts to Jesus Christ. That's the witness of God. We've looked at God's good. We've looked at God's witness. My last point this morning deals with God's sternness. Look at the first part of verse 9. Therefore, what will that owner do? What will the owner of the vineyard do? Those vine dressers had the idea that the owner was way off somewhere in a far-off country. I think a lot of people have the idea that that's the way God is. How close is God to you? How real is God to you? Is He a God who is a personal God who chooses to be involved and active in the lives of His creation? Or is He a God who is somewhere out in outer space, disconnected from what goes on in daily life? How real is God to you? And don't try to satisfy yourself by saying, "I believe in God." It's not enough. How real is God to you? It's more than believing in your mind that there is such a being as God. Believing in your mind that there is indeed a God in heaven who is the creator of everything in the universe is never going to get you into heaven. The Scripture teaches there's only one way to get into heaven, and that's through faith in His Son, Jesus Christ. A time comes when God's patience is exhausted. Remember that verse of Scripture from Romans chapter 11, verse 22, that I quoted saying, "Behold, therefore, the goodness of God." That phrase contains a little bit more. That phrase actually says, "Behold, therefore, the goodness and severity of God." Behold the goodness of God by all means, but it also points out that we need to behold the sternness of God. Too many people want to see only the goodness of God. They don't seem to understand. They don't want to understand His sternness aspect. There comes a time when only God's judgment remains. Now, we don't like to hear that, but we have to believe everything the Scripture teaches. When people reject God's Son, there comes a time when they must face God's judgment. Now, do you see how suddenly judgment came? Again, verse 9. Therefore, what will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the vine dressers and give the vineyard to others. Just like that. Immediately, when God's patience is exhausted, when God moves in action, He doesn't move slowly. He moves rapidly to accomplish what He's going to accomplish, and we see that the judgment of God is going to come very suddenly. I remember standing one day when I was chaplain at the hospital at the bedside of a lady who was sitting up in the bed, talking, feeling much better today. She still didn't have an answer to what had brought her to the hospital. She just generally didn't feel well. They were monitoring her heart. But she was sitting there talking to me about all of the things that were going on. And she was talking about soon expecting, maybe even tomorrow, going home and getting back to life. And in the middle of a sentence, everything went flat. They immediately called a code. And they come in and they start CPR. They start doing everything they can to resuscitate this lady to bring her back. And they worked on her for about 15 minutes. And finally, Dr. Harmon called the code. Here was a lady who at one moment was alive and talking and enjoying life. And the next moment, very suddenly, she was dead and in eternity. And it can happen that suddenly. In the book of Revelation, Jesus is pictured as both a lamb and a lion. The question becomes, do you want to meet God as the Lamb of God who died for your, or do you want to meet Jesus as the Lamb of God who died for the sins of the world? Or do you want to meet Him as the Lion of the tribe of Judah who comes to judge? At that point, Jesus suddenly changed the metaphor in His parable from a vineyard to a building. Verse 10 just changes and says, "Have you not even read the scripture, this scripture? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes." God has reversed man's assessment of His Son. God has said, "My Son is the only way of salvation." Acts chapter 4, verse 12 tells us, "Neither is there salvation in any other name, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." The only way to your soul's salvation is through Jesus Christ, His Son. It's not through being a church member. It's not through being a Baptist. It's not through being a Catholic. It's not through being a good person. It is simply through the person of Jesus Christ, who so loved you that He gave Himself on a cross, shed His blood for the remission of our sins, so that we could have forgiveness. That's not this particular individual pastor's belief and understanding. That's not one of the Baptist doctrines of this church. That is the Word of God. Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but through Him. It's that simple. He's made every provision necessary for you to receive His Son and know forgiveness of your sins. We either receive or we reject Jesus. If we receive Him, we experience God's graciousness. If we reject Him, we experience God's sternness, His judgment. God has done all He can do. It's your move now. Have you said yes to Jesus? Now again, I'm not talking about saying yes to Beachside Baptist Church. I'm not talking about saying yes to the Southern Baptist Convention. I'm not talking about saying yes to make this pastor happy, although it would make me happy. I'm saying say yes because you realize that the sin in your life is separating you from God. You say, well, I'm a good person. I have no reason to dispute that. But you're a good, lost person. The only way through to Jesus is through His shed blood, not through your human goodness. If you've never said yes to Christ, if you were to be in the situation that the lady was in that hospital room, if you were to suddenly fall in the aisle with a heart attack, we have a number of nurses, I see three just looking around, who would probably be all over you, doing everything they know how to do, they've been trained to do, to help you recover. But if they failed in that endeavor, you eternally go to your reward. I hope it's your reward. Because if you don't go to heaven, you go to hell. That's the only alternative. Where are you going to spend eternity? On streets of gold, sitting at the feet of Jesus, praising Him, worshiping Him, thanking Him for everything He's done for you to the extent of giving His life for you? Or are you going to say no thanks? Sounds like a good offer. I appreciate the offer. But I'm just not interested. What are you going to do with Jesus? Let's stand together and pray. Father in heaven, I thank You for Your word to us this morning. I thank You for speaking to our hearts. I thank You for the message that You've shared with us of the love and the sufficiency, the goodness, the witness, and the sternness of the great God in heaven. And I pray that Your Spirit will now speak to our hearts where we have need. For anyone who is yet to receive Christ as their Savior, I pray this would be the day of their spiritual birth. For any individual who needs to get any spiritual matter resolved, may You just give them the courage to step out in faith and come and talk to me about what they need to do or what they want to do, and allow us to take the Word of God and show them how it can be accomplished. Father, Your will be done in this time of invitation. In Christ's name, amen.